This is God's word. On the seventh day, that is the seventh day of the feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. Wish I'd asked John to read this one. The seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, I get a chuckle sometimes as to how the Lord brings certain stories into my mind, and I don't know that it's the Lord. Maybe it's, you know, something else. But, you know, whether it's a video, a story, an article or something that ends up working its way into a sermon. And this one's sort of funny, but I saw this clip from the Andy Griffith Show on Facebook the other day. And, it just sort of showed up in my news feed. But I really do think... You can tell me if it's a stretch, but I do think it has something to do with this. But so in this episode, Gomer Pyle gets in his truck in front of the post office, and he heads for home, and he pulls a U-turn on Main Street, whatever, in Mayberry. And Barney Fife, as always on the job, happens to be right there, notices that Gomer has made an illegal U-turn, and so he takes off after him. And Gomer's only gotten about 50 feet, so he cuts him off, siren blaring, and gets out of the car and says, Gomer, I hope you have a good explanation for this. And Gomer has no idea what he's just done. And Gomer says that he offers up the explanation that he's an emergency vehicle. And that's not good enough for Barney. He said, no, you were not on an emergency errand. And so he says, Gomer, I'm going to have to write you a ticket for $5 for making an illegal U-turn. And Gomer says, oh, come on, Barney, we're friends. And Gomer says, now, Gomer, just because we're friends doesn't mean that I don't enforce the law. I mean, the law must be obeyed. You broke the law, I've got to enforce it. This is my job. And you know what? Even if I didn't have this badge on, I would still, if you pulled an illegal U-turn, I would have to make a citizen's arrest. And I would have to pull you over because you did it, because the law must be obeyed. And so he feels very satisfied with himself and walks away. And by this time, there's a crowd of like 50 people there because nobody has anything else to do in Mayberry, as you know, in the middle of the day to be standing around Gomer and Barney. So he sort of disperses the crowd, goes over to his squad car, and then he pulls a U-turn and goes back to the station. another illegal U-turn. And so Gomer goes running over to the car. Citizens arrest! Citizens arrest! I mean, that voice just cracks me up. And the accent. So the crowd, of course, has followed. you know, Gomer, from Gomer's truck to the squad car. And they just, you know, they're just loving the irony of this. And so so Gomer said, and Barney, you know, Barney has no idea. What are you talking about? Gomer says, you got to write yourself a ticket because you just pulled an illegal. And he said, now I'm a real emergency vehicle. And Gomer, of course, points him out that he was not on an emergency errand any more than Gomer was. And so so there's this big uproar. And then, of course, the voice, the perennial voice of reason shows up, Andy, and settles the crowd down. He says, Barney, what's going on here? And Barney explains, and Andy says, Barney, you're going to have to write yourself a ticket. We'll take it over to the courthouse, and we'll work it out. But you just, this is blowed up way larger than it should have. So the problem with Barney, of course, in that situation was his improper use of authority, right? And it wasn't so much that he wasn't supposed to give Gomer a ticket. Gomer, you know, deserved the ticket. But the problem was that he used the law to keep somebody else in check, but he overlooked his own unlawful actions. So we're going to come back to this idea of authority in a minute, because I do think that that's at the center of this passage. But before we get into that, I want to mention a few things that I think this passage does not teach before we go into what it actually does teach. So people will often take this passage and different elements of the story of Esther, and they sort of go in two directions. So one direction, I'll say this is the fundamentalist direction, okay? So people will look at this and bring a couple of fundamentalist lessons out of it. The sin of alcohol and the sin of unsubmission of wives to their husbands. And, you know, it's pretty obvious that wine has destroyed Xerxes' judgment, right? You know, in calling Vashti before him. And at the same time, Vashti has disobeyed her husband's instructions against the Bible, and she should be punished. Of course she did. But when we look at it that way, the problem is that this passage is neither about alcohol nor about lack of submission of wives to husbands. So that's one direction you can take this. The other direction that some people take it is the opposite, and it's really kind of more of a feminist interpretation. Vashti, to many people, is the heroine of this book because she's the only woman to stand up against the patriarchal monsters in the Persian Empire who are pushing these poor women around. She is the only person who puts her foot down and says no to Vashti, to Xerxes. And, you know, she's not like that Esther who just doesn't do anything. And this is really seriously what a lot of people think. So however much that may be true, elements of it, and, you know, and there are elements that are and elements that aren't, again, the passage is not any more about standing up against, you know, women standing up against oppression than it is about alcohol or about, you know, wives' submission to their husbands. And we'll get into some applications later, but this text is talking about authority. Xerxes and his advisors give us an example of what I'm calling earthbound authority. You know, we used to call it worldly authority, but I don't know. Sometimes our references to certain words we use changes. So when I say earthbound authority, I'm just saying that authority that leaves God out of the picture. And that kind of authority, whether it can go in either direction, whether it's autocratic, say one, you know, one person who has absolute authority, whether it be a monarch or a tyrant, a dictator, or democratic. You know, it can be controlled by everybody. But that kind of power, earthbound authority, ends up getting abused because the people who hold it ignore the fact that they themselves are accountable, which is exactly what Barney did. So we're going to see how that gets worked out here. So there's a little outline there if you want to follow along. The first thing I want to show you is how earthbound authority produces rebellion. Xerxes was at the end of his six-month display of all of his wealth and his power and his glory. And, you know, as the text says, he's under the influence of large amounts of alcohol, decides to order his beautiful wife to come out, parade herself in front of his officers to impress them. So, you know, this is in the truest sense a trophy wife. She was his trophy of his power and his glory. And basically she was a tool to impress, you know, as we found last week, the interpretation I'm taking of this is the six-month feast was essentially a war council to justify an attack against Greece, because Greece and Persia were the two main powers. Xerxes wants to drum up support for his campaign against Greece, so he's getting all of these officers together and gives them a feast and basically impresses them for 6 months with all of his wealth. So this is what happens at the end. So he uses his wife as a tool to impress his friends. Now, let me mention a word about the Persians and drinking, because we did talk about alcohol. In our society, most people don't view alcohol as an actual sin. In the church, you know, many people do. But generally in society, it's not. But alcohol is definitely viewed as you know, potentially dangerous. Every commercial, every advertisement for an alcoholic beverage, you know, what do they tell you? Please drink responsibly. So it's you know, universally across the board, not that people actually act responsibly, but there is an understanding in society that this is dangerous. Well, we found out last week that Xerxes really didn't care a whit about acting responsibly. His theme was no compulsion. Now, the ironic thing is that didn't apply to Vashti. She obviously was allowed to be compulsed to come before him. So, but as it turns out, as I found this past week, there was a little bit more to that, to the Persians' view of drinking. So Herodotus, the historian, described the Persian philosophy on drinking this way. Moreover, it is their custom to deliberate about the gravest matters when they are drunk, and what they approve in their councils is proposed to them the next day by the master of the house where they deliberate, when they are now sober. And if being sober, they still approve it, then they act on it. If not, they cast it aside. And when they have taken counsel about a matter when sober, they decide upon it when they are drunk. Now, that's just the strangest custom I've ever heard. And I hope it seems strange to you. I don't recommend it. But evidently, the Persians, the ancient Persians, believed that intoxication put them closer to the spiritual world. And, you know, so they wanted balance. That's kind of an odd way to have balance. But, you know, in their view, this is what they saw as balance. So I don't think that Xerxes saw himself as out of control, as out of line in what he was doing when he called Vashti to come. Vashti, however, saw this exactly for what it was. She saw right through it. And some rabbis, by the way, do interpret this that there was something indecent that he was asking her to do. But I don't think that it is. He just wanted his men to see her because she was beautiful. But Vashti understood what he was doing. You know, he's using her to impress his drunken friends, and she was not going to have anything of it. And so even though he was blind to, even Xerxes was blind to it, Vashti saw that he was a symbol of the Persian court. This was not a safe place. It was not a just place. Because in that court, you had incredible power. I mean, the Persian Empire was the dominant empire, you know, along with Greece, one of the two superpowers in the world. And so you have incredible power and authority, but it's used selfishly, and it's used with really, really bad judgment. Herodotus tells of a time a few years after this, during his campaign against Greece, when Xerxes is leading some men over, or he's about to get to a river where he's hired some engineers to build a bridge over the river Hellespont. And they find when they get there that because of a bad storm, the construction has been delayed and they can't cross over. So he has every man working on that bridge executed for no reason other than that, you know, his progress was delayed, even though it was not due in any fault to them. So he was a very impulsive, spontaneous leader, and you can imagine alcohol just makes it worse. But this kind of authority invites rebellion, and sometimes it actually demands rebellion because you simply can't respect it. This man had no boundaries. Now, having said that, let's not lose sight of the big picture. The fact that Xerxes made this demand of his wife under the influence of alcohol, and Vashti decided this time to refuse him. Now, I don't think that this was the only time that he asked anything unreasonable of her, just sort of a guess. And she could have chose some other time, but she didn't. It was this time. Neither of those events was an accident. Those two decisions set in motion every other event in this story, that it happened at this point, at this time in history. Have you ever considered you know, what huge events are set in motion by really small decisions. You know, think about the, as far as Bible stories, you know, think about the story of the Exodus. That whole story hinges on this little baby getting put into this little basket and floating down the Nile. And in order for all of the events to unfold, that baby had to be discovered by one specific person, and that was Pharaoh's daughter. Couldn't be anybody else. If it had been anybody else, the story would have turned out completely differently. Very, very small thing. You know, think about the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. How that, in a sense, hinged on one man, Stephen, and the sermon that he was preaching to a group of Jewish leaders who exploded in anger when he confronted their sin. And think about what happened after that. You have this great persecution that breaks out against the church, and the church is quite, you know, happy and content to be in Jerusalem. But because of the persecution, where do they go? They go everywhere, and the gospel spreads. What huge events spring from very small things. Many historians believe that the outcome of the Second World War hinged on a decision that was never made. As early as 1940, Adolf Hitler wanted to crush Great Britain. They were sort of like the thorn in his side, and they would never give up. I'm kind of proud of that, actually, since I am British. But that's beside the point. But so he called this operation Operation Sea Lion, and his intention was to attack Great Britain. Well, this was as early as 1940. France has already fallen, and all Hitler wants to do is to establish air superiority in order to carry this attack out. Well, you know, there are various things that get in the way. Weather, you know, they're having trouble. The RAF is you know, more stubborn than they thought they would be. But this operation keeps getting delayed over and over and over. Well, during this span of years, at multiple points, British leaders are calling the people of Great Britain to pray, to protect them from the Nazis, and specifically to prevent this attack. And they're getting bombed. You know, there's no question that's going on the whole time. But what's amazing about Operation Sea Lion is that it was never canceled, but it was never carried out. And how much of the tide of that war turned on something that actually, you know, never even happened. So we see this throughout the story of Esther, that God is working behind the scenes to carry out his plan. And that's why we can trust him. You know, that's the whole point, what we're worshiping about today. That's why his sovereignty matters. His sovereignty matters when we're in the midst of circumstances that we cannot understand and we can't explain and we don't know why God isn't doing what we want him to do. But the scripture tells us, yes, we can trust him. We can trust him with our lives, with our families, you know, with our country's future. God is in control. All right, second thing I want you to see here is that earthbound authority is based in fear. So Xerxes consults the wise men around him, and these are the men that literally saw the king's face, meaning they were the ones that he consulted for very, very important matters. So Xerxes asked them, according to the law, what should be done about Queen Vashti? Now, my guess is they didn't actually have a law that told them what to do when the queen refuses to come, when the king asks her, you know, before his... I don't think that they had this situation before. So the wise men, and I'm gonna use that in quotes every time I say that, because I do not think that these were wise men. So the wise men, it says, knew the times. And what it means is that they were trusted to essentially create the laws for the Medes and the Persians. And what that tells us is these men had incredible power. Think about this, one of the two largest kingdoms in the world, and essentially the laws were made by a small group of seven men. But as it turns out, Vashti's future did not come down to seven men or eight, you know, with Xerxes. It actually came down to one. So this one man, Memucan, speaks up, you know, much more forcefully than the others, and his word carries the day. So he insists if the women of Persia, if they hear about this, they are going to en masse disobey their husbands, including, according to verse 18, all of the king's officials. Guess who that is? That's them, and that's their wives. You know, these guys are getting a little nervous. And there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. In other words, the whole country is going to go down the tubes because of this one thing. So Memucan sows this prospect in Xerxes' mind that his marital embarrassment is going to spread through the whole nation and is going to plunge the empire into ruin. And he, you know, in doing that, he uses this classic tool of manipulation, fear. And every totalitarian government has used it. And every campaign commercial, pretty much, on both sides, every candidate's commercial uses fear to try to get you to not vote for somebody, but to vote for somebody else. Now, here I want to point out to you the gigantic irony about all of this. Xerxes is worried about the women of the empire finding out about Vashti's rebellion, right? You know, that's his concern. He doesn't want all these women to find out and go and disobey their husband. So what's the best way to ensure that they don't find out that all of this has happened? Well, how about if we send out all the king's Pony Express riders and we tell them all what happened? That would be a great idea, wouldn't it? You know, that'll fix the problem. It's crazy. Memucan manipulates the king into making certain that the very thing he was afraid might happen if he didn't do anything would happen. So I'm afraid they're going to find out, so let's just tell them. It makes absolutely no sense. And so the writer of Esther is pointing this out to us so that we can see the absolute foolishness of authority that is based in fear. When your authority is based in fear, you do really dumb things. And that's what these men do. So the author goes out of his way to make fun of Xerxes and the wise men who thought they were doing a great job of controlling their women. And, you know, to me, I look at this and I think, you know, people say that the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor. And it could not be further than the truth. Now, a lot of times it's kind of understated. You know, it's sort of a backdoor humor. But in Esther, you get, in a sense, the beginning of a type of humor that the Jews used for centuries. If you want to call it gallows humor, you know, they're taking difficult situations where they're oppressed or they're in danger, and they're making fun of it. And really, for the Jewish people, it became a great defense against tyranny, because it's one way to point out the foolishness of evil people, who, by the way, always take themselves way too seriously. I mean, that's what evil people do. And so this humor is sort of humanizing. It's bringing them down and saying, you know what, you guys are really not all that you think you are. But it prevents fear from paralyzing. So I want to give you an example of this. There was a great film that came out, I want to say 10 or 15 years ago, called Life is Beautiful. Anybody remember that? I believe it was Italian and it had subtitles. So a Jewish man and his wife and their son are captured and sent to a concentration camp in Germany. I believe it's Germany. And while they're there, the man and his wife are separated, but the man and his son are allowed to stay together. And their entire time that they're in this concentration camp, the man pretends that they're on vacation. And he convinces his son that they're really at a resort. And all of the guards that he sees walking around, these are the employees of the resort. And, you know, how in the world he could do this? Now, his son was young, and he had an incredible implicit trust in his father. But everywhere that they went, you know, he would say, well, this is what we're going to do. This is a new adventure. You know, we're going to go to, and he would just make up names for all of the places and all of the buildings in this camp. And this man did two things. He protected his son, both physically, you know, protected his life, but he also protected his innocence. And what's amazing to me, what's striking to me in this film is that the man looks like a total fool. He just looks like a court jester, you know, like the village idiot. He's going around behind the soldiers when they can't see and making faces, you know, in front of his son and just acting, you know, very, very silly and goofy. But what you realize as the film progresses is that his foolishness is shown out to be incredibly wise and ultimately sacrificial. It's a beautiful picture of this whole idea of I guess you could say dark humor. But this principle of making fun of evil actually comes out of the Bible. Psalm 2, turn to Psalm 2 with me if you have a Bible. And this is a song that the Jews sang many times in captivity, many times when they were oppressed in their history, both in ancient times and also in modern times. Starts out, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, God mocks the nations. He makes fun of them in all of their evil plans because he knows that he is in absolute control. He has his king, and he's going to rule the nations. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But God's people have used this approach in dealing with evil because it removes some of the aura that those who do evil have. It reminds us, you know what, they don't have ultimate power. And for centuries, people, martyrs, have said to people that are evil, you know what, you can take a lot of things away from me. You can take my life away from me. But you do not have ultimate power. And there's a beautiful freedom. And there's an inner strength in that that drives evil people crazy because they cannot control your mind and your heart. It's a beautiful truth. And for us as believers, it's especially powerful to realize that though people may have power, and God allows it, you know, he allows evil people in different circumstances to have power for a time, but a day of judgment is coming, and God's justice will be done. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that earthbound authority requires control. So Memucan's advice is fire the queen, essentially. Depose Vashti from her position, replace her, and then that way the whole empire will be informed so that the women of Persia will see there are consequences for defying your husband. And Xerxes, of course, he likes this idea. You know, this is really good. So they send letters out to all the provinces in all of the various languages, because as we found out last week, there are many languages represented, many peoples that were captured in slavery. So he sends it in all these languages, telling every man to do in his own home what the king was not able to do in his own home, which is control his wife. You know, be the master of his own household. The other thing that the decree says is, that each man should speak according to the language of his people. And you know, as I said, many languages spoken, it was a sign of a man's control over his household if he decided what language was spoken in that household. And, you know, that was the language that would be taught to his wife and his children and his servants and everyone. So he was to rule his household by making this decision. So, you know, again, there's lots of irony here. So the men of Persia, the authorities in Persia, all men, have firmly established their dominance over the women. You know, they are in control. Now, some of you may not know the story of Esther. You're going to get to learn it. But for those of you that do, is that not dripping with irony? That these men are convinced that they have established themselves as the ones who have all the power and all the control. Knowing what happens in this book, that, by the way, its title is the name of a woman, not a man. I just think that's so funny. So I want to wrap up by talking about a little bit of an application. How do we see this kind of authority, earthbound authority? How do we see this expressed in our culture? Well, let's start with politics. I know I'm talking about politics a lot right now, but, you know, it's the season. How do political parties typically want things to go? Political parties want to be in power. You know, no political party wants to be out of power. They want to be in the governor's mansion, in the White House. You know, they want to be in the seat of power making decisions. And oftentimes you have a sad reality that when one political party comes up with actually a really good idea and the other party actually agrees with it, they will oppose it even though they agree with it, simply because they don't want the other guys to get the credit. You know, they don't want, you know, people to look at them in a positive light. Now, thankfully, there are times when, you know, when people overlook that, and that's why sometimes things actually do get done that are good, and we can be grateful for that. So it happens in the political world. This kind of authority happens in the business world. 10 or 12 years ago, we had this huge debacle with Enron. That basically came about because the authorities at the top of a company wanted to control the way that company did business, including carrying out illegal practices, illegal accounting practices, all kinds of other things, so that they could enrich themselves. And they, you know, tried to move the circumstances to make this happen. So it happens in the business world. It happens, sadly, in the church. You know, we live in New England. We live in a place where the dominant denomination is the Roman Catholic Church. And for decades, they have been dealing with fallout from priests who have abused, you know, children and others. And where the people who are supposed to be holding them accountable, those who were their authorities, rather than exposing and confronting sin, which is what they're supposed to do, they simply cover it up. And they try to control the damage. And, you know, people can throw stones at the Catholic Church, but it's happened to the Protestant Church too. It seems like in the Protestant Church, it's more financial scandals that plague the Protestant Church. So there's, you know, no one is immune. Now, I want to come back to a realm sort of that we started with, and that is the realm of marriage. Does the Bible support the kind of a view of authority that Xerxes had? Many people would say that it does. Many people would say this book sanctions the abuse and the oppression of women. However, when we look at Ephesians 5:22, and if you have a Bible, you know, just turn there. This is the classic text in terms of wives and their husbands. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." But what many people overlook is that the verse right before Ephesians 5:22, verse 21, says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And so submission of a wife to her husband always happens in the context of mutual submission of husbands and wives to each other. You see, men are called to love their wives. And men who love their wives don't put them in positions where they're treated as objects. Biblical leadership is sacrificial leadership. It is servant leadership. And there are times when a man needs to confront his wife. And guess what? There are times when a wife needs to confront her husband. Persia's model for marriage was master-servant. The Bible's model for marriage is two co-regents. Two people ruling under God's authority, under His authority, ruling in God's world for His glory. It's a huge difference. And I think in many ways, in our culture, even though there are a lot of biblical elements, in many ways it has been master-servant. And you know what's happened? It's just kind of flipped. And you know, the servants and the masters are just at war with each other. We don't actually have this biblical model that is two people ruling together. Why is the Bible's model for authority so different? How did God, the one who has ultimate authority in the universe, you know, how did He approach this thing of authority? Does His authority bring about rebellion? Well, the funny thing about the way the Bible presents the story is God actually responded to man's rebellion. God, how did He respond to man's rebellion? He sent His Son to be a sacrifice, to pay for the sins of people who had rebelled against Him. Even though His love was perfect, rather than ruling through fear, Scripture says that perfect love does what? Drives out fear. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, who had all the authority in the world, he had the perfect position as king and judge. He laid aside, He relinquished, rather than holding on to that power. And He took the nature of a servant, becoming a human being, to rescue us from this addiction to power that we all seem to have. You see, the gospel is the only way, it's our only hope to experience authority the way God intended it. And that is expressed in love. So I want to commend that to you. If you're, you know, if you maybe have this understanding of the Bible as being oppressive, I want you to see through this passage and through the Scripture at large that this is the kind of authority that frees rather than enslaves. And I want to commend it to you. Because guess what? You're not going to find this anywhere else but here in the gospel, in the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the truth of this passage of Scripture that tells us that your authority you do not use for your own power, your own advantage. It's for your glory. But your glory is for our good and for our freedom and for our joy and our happiness. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that we have a call. We have a call as people to come under your authority, but it's an authority that frees. It's not an authority that enslaves. So, Lord, help us to live that out in our lives, in our families, in our church, that we would be an attractive force in this city and in this region so that people would see the gospel lived out. And, Lord, that's a hard thing. So we need your help. We need your help to live out the kind of authority that Christ has lived out. And so, Lord, shape us through your word. Shape us through the sacrament. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.